So open at Mark chapter 11, verse 27. That's where we'll be starting. And hopefully you've got an outline, you can see it laid out. Now, in the last 10 years, I can think of three widely publicized cases where an American megachurch has imploded. And imploded because of when an ongoing abuse of power by the senior pastor came to light. And these weren't like fringe churches. The churches I have in mind were leading lights of evangelicalism. I have the books by their pastors on my bookshelf at home. I'd listened to some of their sermons online. I'd attended or watched conferences where they taught about Christian leadership. Churches with international influence and celebrity pastors who were leaders of movements. Churches that were showing everyone else how to do church. But in each case, at the top was a man who had begun in various ways to abuse the power and influence he wielded. You will encounter the love of power everywhere. When you start work, when you leave uni and join the workforce, you might be on work already, but you will encounter the love of power in the workplace. The office tyrant, the schemer who excels at spin and manipulation to get their own way, narcissists and megalomaniacs driven by a need to control others. You'll meet them. Maybe they'll be your boss. Pray to God that they won't be you. You encounter the love of power in politics. I came across a 2018 article from the Washington Post, which began with this sentence: "We have entered an era of hungry power, reckless and delusional leaders." You might be able to guess at some of the leaders that are named in that article. But actually, it's nothing new. Love of power has been with us for millennia. Herod the Great, the first century BC king of Judea, he was so besotted with his own power and so fearful of anyone who might take it from him that he executed one of his wives and at least three of his sons. In fact, there's a story told about the emperor saying it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Maybe apocryphal, but Joseph Stalin, when the communists took power in Russia and the USSR, and when after the death of Lenin, Stalin rose to the top, in the 1930s, he presided over the Great Terror, where there was this purge of any political rivals, any threats to Joseph Stalin. And in that purge, in the Great Terror, at least 750,000 people were executed just to secure, to cement his power. Love of power, of control, of position, of reputation, of influence, it's everywhere. But it's at its most incongruous in the church. See, here of all places, we should know better. We should know that the mark of a true leader is humility. Robert Ingersoll, a 19th century American lawyer and orator, he said truly, "Nothing discloses real character like the use of power. Most people can bear adversity. But if you wish to know what a man really is, give him power. This is the supreme test." See, what would you do if you were given power? What would it reveal about your character? Throughout history, in every generation, and in just about every sphere of human activity, when you look in places of power, there's a decent chance that you will find the love of power. Well, around the year 30 AD, a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple and looked around at everything. What did he find there? Well, last week we saw something of what he found. We saw that he found the outer court of the temple had been turned into a marketplace, that there was much religious activity, but little genuine faith in God. Little of that praying, trusting, forgiveness-seeking faith that God desires. What else did Jesus find in Jerusalem? Let's read on and see. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. This is now the third day and Jesus' third entry into the city. First in verse 11, second in verse 15. We're told in verse 19 of Mark 11 that whenever evening came, they'd go out of the city. They'd go to Bethany, about 2.5 kilometres to the east, and stay there for the evening. And then each morning, Jesus would return again into Jerusalem. And as with each of his first two entries, the first 2 days, Jesus makes his way straight to the temple complex. And verse 27, as he was walking in the temple complex, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him. Jesus is sought out by this delegation, which includes three kinds of official: chief priests, the high priest and the high priest's family, who governed the temple; scribes, that is, experts in the law; and elders. And these three groups, chief priests, scribes, and law, together comprised the Sanhedrin, that is, the Jewish ruling council. So this is a delegation that represents the whole council. Now, only the day before, in verse 18, we've already been told that the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to destroy Jesus. But here they come not with swords, but with a question. Verse 28, they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" See, it's a question about authority. They're questioning Jesus' authority. And it's asked by those who wield authority in Jerusalem. Actually, there are two questions there. First question, what is your authority? What is Jesus' authority? What right did he have to do the things he was doing? And secondly, where did Jesus' authority come from? Who gave it to him? Now, these things that they're asking Jesus about, these things must refer to Jesus' actions on the previous 2 days. Day one, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, to the shouts of a crowd hailing him as king. Day two, disrupting the temple, driving out the merchants, obstructing the activity of the temple. Two very public and very provocative actions which challenge the status quo in Jerusalem. And now this delegation from the ruling council asks, what authority do you have to do these things? Now the stakes are high, because claiming a false religious authority was a very serious offence, indeed a capital offence, that is, one punishable by death. So the stakes are high. And since we already know the chief priests and scribes are looking for a way to destroy Jesus, we recognise their question here as a motivated question. It's a question which has an agenda. Verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." That's a common rabbinic technique to respond to a question with another question. It's a way of prompting the initial questioner to deeper reflection. But of course, there's more going on here. You know, one of the most galling things for bullies is a man or a woman who cannot be intimidated. Jesus is completely unfazed by these powerful men. Before Jesus will answer the rulers, they must answer him. What was Jesus' one question for the rulers? Verse 30, was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Answer me. For a second time, Jesus says, answer me. You know, the fundamental relationship between Jesus and the elites and the rulers of this world. The CEOs, politicians, members of the Legislative Assembly of New South Wales. The fundamental relationship between Jesus and the rulers of Jerusalem in the first century. The fundamental relationship between Jesus and the rulers of the church, pastors, engaged group leaders, Sunday school teachers, the fundamental relationship is that we must answer to Jesus. We must give an account to him. Answer me, Jesus says. But what do you make of Jesus' one question? Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? I mean, is this even relevant? Is this like a diversionary tactic of Jesus? Well, let's consider the two parts of Jesus' question. The second part is, from heaven or from men? Jesus' question is like the ruler's question. It's a question about authority. And Jesus sets out the two basic sources of authority, heaven and earth, God and humanity, conferred from above or assumed from below. From heaven or from men? What about the first part of Jesus? John's baptism. John was Jesus' contemporary. He was a fearless preacher who called his generation to repent, to turn back to God, to seek God's forgiveness, and to signal that change of attitude, that repentance, by baptism. John, as I said, was fearless. He had rebuked a ruler. He rebuked Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, and was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded because of that, because he challenged power. But the most significant thing about John's ministry, and certainly as it's presented in Mark's Gospel, the most significant thing about John's ministry is that he announced that someone far greater than him was coming, would follow him. And when Jesus himself came to be baptized by John, Jesus was marked out as that coming one. At Jesus' baptism, the heaven opened. And the Spirit of God descended on Jesus as a dove. And a voice, the voice of God, came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. See, this is kind of the sting of Jesus' question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? A decision about the forerunner is a decision about the coming one. A decision about the announcer is a decision about the one he announced. A decision about John is a decision about Jesus. So although it's one step removed, the rulers find their own question turned back on them. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? Verse 31, they began to argue among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was a genuine prophet. So these representatives of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish officials, they debate Jesus' question amongst themselves. But notice the nature of their debate. They're not discussing which answer is true, you know, whether from heaven or from men. They're not discussing the content of the question, which answer is true. What they're discussing, what they're arguing about, is which answer is most expedient. Which answer will best secure their position and advance their agenda. And here they have a problem because both answers seem equally inconvenient. You know, from heaven, well, it appears, if they say from heaven, in one sense, it appears they're supporting Jesus. For John pointed to Jesus. But more than that, their own lack of faith is exposed because they didn't believe in John. They didn't believe John's preaching. But if they say from men, well, they're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid. This is the second time in Mark chapter 11 that we hear of the leaders' fear. And we're going to hear of it again shortly. First in verse 18, where they're afraid of Jesus because the crowd is astonished at Jesus' teaching. And here in verse 32, because they're afraid of the crowd because the crowd regarded John as a prophet. Afraid of alienating the crowd. Now I wonder, does this fear reveal the source of their own authority, at least as they perceived it? Without the acquiescence of the crowd, they had no power. Well, unable to find any expedient answer, any answer that serves their interests, Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, "We don't know. We don't know." Well, those words at least are true. They don't know. They don't know the authority that comes from heaven. But it's not because they couldn't know. It's because they didn't want to know. They didn't care to know. Declaring their position one way or the other was too politically inconvenient. Now, let me just step out of the first century for a moment and reflect on a scenario closer to home for us this week than first century Jewish politics. The Reproductive Health Care Reform Bill has been introduced into the New South Wales Legislative Assembly with very little warning, and it's been debated this week. I think we can see it as an attempt to rush through controversial legislation without time for a public debate. And what the bill does, proposed doing, is formally decriminalising abortion in New South Wales and making it much more easily available. It's been announced, it's been presented with the support of 15 MPs, Labor, Liberal, Greens, National Independents, it's kind of cross-party, including Health Minister Brad Hazzard. I was reading an article by one of the sponsors, one of the MPs who sponsored it, online, and she explains her position in this article, how at age 20 she was back on a backpacking adventure in London and she fell pregnant, and a child would have been very inconvenient. You can imagine, you're spending a year backpacking overseas, having a baby would be inconvenient, so she had an abortion. And in the article she exults in her freedom and her decision, because if she'd had that child at that age, she wouldn't have been able to pursue her political career. You know, I grieve for her, actually. I personally wonder whether the bravado of that article reveals the whole picture. Whether there haven't been times when she feels the loss of that child whom she never met. But be that as it may, she and many others are pursuing for alarmingly liberal laws on abortion. The legislation that's proposed would allow a single medical practitioner to perform an abortion up to 22 weeks on request, irrespective of reason. The reason is completely irrelevant, doesn't enter into it. Up to 22 weeks, at which point the baby's 27 centimetres long in the mother's womb. Beyond 22 weeks, with no limit, up to the day before birth, an abortion may be performed at the agreement of two medical practitioners, and they just have to agree that the termination should be performed, having considered the person's current and future physical, psychological, and social circumstances. Socially inconvenient? That's okay. They can go. And doctors who oppose abortion on moral, ethical, religious grounds, whatever, doctors who oppose abortion are compelled by this proposed legislation to refer patients to doctors who will perform abortion. Now, if this is a concern for you, then the first thing I want to say is pray. I think this is dreadful, and we got to pray. But secondly, if you have opportunity to phone your MP, I mean, they're in Parliament this week. I don't know whether we can get messages through at this stage, but if you have any means to it, you send them an email, you send a letter, you get on the phone, to say that you oppose it, then do so. This is the time. But I want us to reflect on this. What will the politicians do this week or in coming weeks if the debate continues? What will they do? How will they vote on this legislation? Will they vote based on truth? Will they vote based on a serious engagement with the critical questions? When does human life begin? Human life. When ought human life be protected? What right does anyone have to take another human life, even that of an unborn child? How many will vote based on an engagement with the truth? And how many will vote based on political expediency? What will satisfy the crowd? Well, let's return to first century Jerusalem. Well, we'll get a little bit more back on track. and where we have a different set of rulers and their politically expedient refusal to answer Jesus' question. "We don't know," they said. Well, faced with that willful political expediency, their refusal to answer, verse 33, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Neither will I tell you." Jesus is not beholden to them. He's not beholden to you. He's not beholden to anyone. If you don't want to hear truth from Jesus, If you want to hear truth from Jesus, if you want to hear truth from Jesus, you need to come to him with an attitude willing to receive the truth. If you come to him with your own agenda, an agenda for power rather than truth, he won't play your game. He won't dance to your tune. But on this occasion, Jesus didn't just walk away from the rulers, he continued speaking with them. 12 verse 1, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." And the parable that follows, it's often called the parable of the tenants, is a masterpiece of storytelling. A short story, but it packs a big punch. 12 verse 1, "A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower." A vineyard. Now, the description of this vineyard, this scenario, it's reminiscent of another older parable that we find in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. There in Isaiah chapter 5, God is the one who plants the vineyard. And as in Jesus' parable, he takes great care to give the vineyard all it needs. He works the ground, prepares the ground, builds a tower, as in Mark 12, digs out a wine press, as in Mark 12. Yet in Isaiah chapter 5, this vineyard yielded only worthless grapes. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard is people, God's people, the house of Israel, the men of Judah. Well, back in Mark 12, Jesus' parable, it's slightly different. There's a slightly different point to Isaiah's, but it's intentionally reminiscent of Isaiah's parable. And that allusion clearly establishes what Jesus is talking about here, that the owner of the vineyard is God, and the vineyard itself is God's people, or perhaps we might say his kingdom. And having prepared the vineyard and put up the fence and the wine press and the watchtower, verse 2, "Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away." The owner of the vineyard entrusts the care of his vineyard to others, tenant farmers. Verse 2, "At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from the farmers." So it's harvest time, and the rightful owner expects the fruit which belongs to him. He's a good and just master. He sends his servant to collect some of the fruit, not all of the fruit. For the tenant farmers, they are to have their wages. From the harvest, they'll be fairly paid what is their due. Nevertheless, the vineyard and the fruit belongs to its owner, so he sends a slave to receive what is rightfully his. Verse 3, "But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one." He also sent many others. They beat some, they killed some. The tenant farmers reject a series of slaves with escalating hostility. The first, beaten and sent away empty-handed. The second, hit on the head and treated shamefully. The third, killed. Escalating hostility. And then that same escalation repeats as many others are sent in the end of verse 5. Now, if the owner is God and the vineyard is God's people, God's kingdom, then the servants who have been sent are clearly the Old Testament prophets. Frequently in the Old Testament, the prophets are called servants of the Lord. And God had sent many in succession throughout Israel's history, from one century to another, and there was a pattern of rejection as people refused to listen to them. Verse 6. "He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." One last messenger of greater status, of greater dignity, one that far surpassed all the servants who came before, a beloved son. Now, even for the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who were hearing Jesus' parable, they couldn't doubt whom Jesus was referring to, whom Jesus meant by this beloved son, this final climactic messenger from God, the one who surpassed the prophets and brings that sequence of prophets to its glorious conclusion. They couldn't miss Jesus' intention that he himself, Jesus himself, is the beloved son. And how much more we, if we've been reading through Mark's gospel, because exactly two times before in Mark's gospel, we have heard this same exact expression, title, beloved son. At Jesus' baptism, Mark 1 verse 11. At the transfiguration, Mark 7 verse 9. Those two occasions when the voice of God came from heaven, I think they're on the screen, yes, yep. And the voice of God came from heaven and identified Jesus as his beloved son. A prophet, yes, but far much more than a prophet. Far much more than a prophet. A son. You know, even a servant, Jesus called himself a servant, a slave. He said he came to serve, but a slave like no other. A mere slave the tenants might treat lightly, seeing only the slave's lowly nature. Although even that is folly, isn't it? Now, having been sent by the owner of the vineyard, even humble slaves came with the authority of their master. To reject the slave is to reject his Lord. And if that's true of a slave, how much more is it true of a son, a beloved son? Surely the dignity of the son would bring an end to the madness. Surely they will respect my son. Verse 7. But those tenant farmers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Far from bringing them to their senses, the appearance of the son provokes the final stage in that escalation of hostility. This, and the tenants engage in this deluded reasoning. Kill the heir, and the inheritance will be ours. We will have the authority. We will have the power. Now, is their reasoning true? Is it right? Is it good? Is it just? Is it even sane? Ah, but it's expedient. Kill the son, and the power is ours. The inheritance is ours. But something's being forgotten, or rather, someone is being forgotten. Verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. See, the tenant farmers can never be the owners. They can never have the vineyard as their own right. The care of the vineyard is only ever a trust. It's only ever something that's given by the Lord of the vineyard. And when that trust is breached, the Lord of the vineyard will come. And then Jesus drives home the point of the parable with a quotation from Psalm 118. Look at Mark 12, verse 10. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Now this is the Psalm 118. This is the same psalm that the crowd had shouted 2 days earlier when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And there's a word play going on here that makes the introduction of this psalm at this point a little bit less abrupt. But the word play doesn't work in English. In fact, it doesn't even work in Greek, in which the New Testament is written. It's a wordplay that works in Aramaic and Hebrew, which Jesus would have been speaking. Which is just another one of those little hints that what we have preserved here are the genuine words of Jesus. It's a play on the words sun and stone, because the word sun is ben, and the word stone is eben. Ben and Eben. The sun and the stone, the Ben and the Eben, are the same person. What did Psalm 118 prophesy about the stone, about the sun, about the one who comes in the name of the Lord? That it says he would be rejected by the builders, the rulers, but he would become the cornerstone, the most important stone. The stone that holds the whole building together, the one of greatest and highest honour. That in the climax of Jesus' parable, Jesus is talking about what was taking place in Jerusalem before their very eyes, what they themselves were doing. The beloved Son sent by the Lord to his vineyard. He would be seized, he'd be killed, he'd be cast out by the tenants, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. But that would not be the last word. Soon the vineyard would be taken from them. Soon the stone they rejected would be raised up as the cornerstone of the church. You see, Jesus does, in a sense, give the rulers an answer to their question about his authority. It's not the direct answer, the straightforward answer that he refuses to give in chapter 11, verse 33, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, but it is an answer conveyed allegorically in a parable. Listen to the parable and there can be no doubt. Verse 11, this came from the Lord. And it is wonderful in our eyes. And verse 12, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, they knew he had said this parable against them. So they were looking for a way to arrest him, just as the tenants seize the son in the parable. They're looking for a way to seize him. But they're afraid of the crowd. For the third time we're told of their fear. These rulers, these men of power, who themselves are ruled by fear. Fear that their power might be taken away from them. Men who can do nothing without the approval of the crowd. And so, verse 12, they left him and went away. And this begins the abandonment of Jesus. Here, in this verse, the rulers left him, forsook him and went away. In 14 verse 50, all of Jesus' disciples would leave him, same verb as this, and run away. And finally in 15 verse 34, Jesus would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So begins the abandonment of Jesus. But the power of men cannot prevail against the power of heaven. The rejected stone would become the cornerstone. And all this, both the rejection and the exaltation, both the cross and the empty tomb, all this came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Well, just in closing, I want to ask you a question. It's the point three on your outlines. It doesn't actually have anything written there. But it's this question here. It's one of the five uncover questions we used earlier in the year in engage groups to study Mark's gospel. I'm just hoping to sort of reintroduce you to some of these uncovered questions in the talks over the next few weeks, because my hope is that following the Mark drama, there'll be lots more people reading Uncover. And so treat this as a refresher or an introduction to the kind of questions we're going to be asking as we look at some of the passages from Mark's gospel. But this one, discuss it in pairs. I'm only going to give you a minute to do it because we're low on time. But this is the respond question. How will I respond to what this part of Mark uncovers about Jesus? And the reason I chose this question is because there's a contrast with this passage, the seriously twisted way in which the Jerusalem Jewish elite respond to Jesus. They asked Jesus a question not to heed Jesus' words, but to use Jesus' words. But God's word is always to be heeded. So discuss this in pair. How will I respond? How will you respond to what this passage has revealed about Jesus? You've got a minute, and then I'm going to share three of my reflections. Away you go.
So it's verse of it again?
All of it. So it's like 11, chapter 11 and 12. Maybe just 12.
Just 12?
Yeah, just 12. 12.
Okay, sorry, I'm going to have to hold you up there. Sorry to those who are leaving there. Okay, here are my three closing reflections. First, the Word of God calls us here to recognize Jesus' true heavenly authority. And there'll be times in life when you're tested, when Jesus' authority ceases to be convenient for you. At those times when Jesus' authority isn't convenient, will you still acknowledge it? Know when a classmate hands you a copy of the exam before you sit it. When something you shouldn't look at pops up on your computer late at night. When a group of friends are joking together crudely and they look to you to join in. Well, perhaps even when you have an unplanned, maybe embarrassing pregnancy. When you're tested, when Jesus' authority ceases to be convenient, will you still listen to him? Second reflection, to those who've been entrusted with the care of part of God's vineyard, a small part of God's vineyard, a corner of God's vineyard, you're not there for your power, your prestige, your position. You are not the owner of the vineyard. You are a mere tenant farmer. The vineyard and its fruit belong to the Lord. You've been given a trust and it's required that you prove faithful. One of the things that can poison faithfulness is the love of power. Personally, one of my greatest fears is that I might be or might become Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes is someone we know about only from two verses from 3 John. John introduces him as ho philoprotuon, the one who loves to be first. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, will not welcome us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, slandering us with evil words. And not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome the brothers, and he stops those who want to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Diotrephes wants to be first, and so he doesn't listen to the Apostle John. So he refuses to welcome brothers who come into his church from other places, and he puts out of his church anyone who will welcome them, because he must be first. And what makes me particularly nervous is that in my experience, Diotrephes often doesn't know that he is Diotrephes. May God save me and all of us from that. Third reflection, do you ever feel like you're on the losing team? Maybe the shifting attitudes in our society lead you to despair. You know, what's becoming of us? Maybe you've had a go at evangelism, at proclaiming the majesty of Christ, and you're discouraged by the response. Maybe you've experienced abuse at the hands of a bully. Do you ever feel like you're on the losing team? Don't lose heart. God sees every injustice. He sees every abuse of power. He sees every wicked law. He sees and he knows, and none of those things will have the last say. All those who misuse power will have to give an account. Their fleeting tyrannies will come to an end, but Christ, the cornerstone, will never fail. So put your trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you would save us from a love of power and position and prestige. Help us to be people who can submit to the true heavenly authority of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who came with all the authority of heaven, but also came not just as our Lord, but to serve us and to suffer for us. Help us to trust him and to live lives listening to him and following his footsteps. In Jesus' name, amen.